You can take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We're entering the final portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord is bringing His great sermon to a powerful climax. Chapter 7 begins the section which we have called the relationships of the kingdom. The relationships of the kingdom. Now, if you're looking at your Bibles, you'll, depending on what version you have, verse 7 might be set off as another section. I've labored intensely trying to decide whether that should be included with verses 1 through 6, and I think it should be. So we'll treat this this passage, verses 1 through 12. We'll take two sermons to do it, but I think that this section on asking, seeking, and knocking should be included with this section on not judging. So let's give our careful attention to God's Word. I'll read verses 1 through 12 of chapter 7. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me remove the speck from your eye," and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of His Word. Father in heaven, our Lord Jesus is our great prophet. Lord, I am but a man. I can only set the word before us. I cannot make us eat. I cannot make it to nourish us. But Christ is our great prophet. He proclaims the word. And because He is also our King, He can make us to eat it. He can make it to nourish us and to be a true means of grace to us. So Lord, please do that now. Lord, work in spite of our sin and our weakness. And may the preaching of your word be a true demonstration of the power of your Spirit. Lord, may you enable your saints to receive the word with readiness of mind, for Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen. Well, as I've mentioned already, we enter a new section, the relationships of the kingdom. And if you just glance at chapter 7, you'll see that our Lord deals, first of all, with our relationships with our brothers and sisters, our relationships to false prophets, and finally, our relationships to Christ himself. Now, the kingdom of God is largely a matter of relationships. At the heart of the covenant of grace is a relationship. God says to us, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." That is a relationship. And because we're in a relationship with God, we're also in a relationship with the people who are in that same covenant. The covenant of grace is a restoration of our relationship with God. Because God redeems a people, we also have a spiritual relationship with our brothers and our sisters. So, we see that your Christian faith is not some individual thing. It's not just you and Jesus. Scripture is full of commands that are in the second person plural. God is addressing a people. We're part of a redeemed people, and we have relationships with them. So we can't separate the two. If we have a relationship with God, then we have a spiritual relationship with our brothers and sisters. And sadly, this is what the church tries to do today. We live in an individualistic society. And so now Christianity is treated as though it's just me and Jesus. But that's clearly not what the Bible teaches. God speaks to us in the Bible as a family. As a family that will be together now and for eternity. But now we have a problem. Because we still live in our fallen flesh. We still deal with sin. So we're going to have problems with our relationships. And so in light of this reality of sin, Jesus warns us here about the danger of judging our brothers and sisters. He points to our tendency to make hypocritical, false judgments. The theme of this section is verses 1 and 2. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. Now, this is one of the most perverted passages in the Bible. I came across an article this week that was simply entitled, "The Top 5 Abused Bible Verses." And guess what was number 2 on that list? Matthew 7:1. This is an abused passage, and it's not just by non-Christians, but Christians abuse this passage too. A pastor comes to somebody and graciously confronts them about sin, and someone replies, "Judge not." Well, that's obviously not what Jesus intended. The writer of this article said this. He said, "This passage is commonly abused among the haters of Christianity. It's not used to teach us of hypocrisy as Jesus intended, but it's used to silence anyone who would espouse any godly standard. Jesus is not giving a blanket statement for not judging, but rather he is giving a lesson on how to judge rightly." One pastor cleverly and humorously said about this verse, he said, "People always tell me, 'Judge not, lest ye be judged.' And I reply, 'Twist not scripture, lest ye be like Satan.'" A humorous but accurate reply to that twisting of scripture. So I want us to think very briefly about the importance of right judgment. We are called to judge rightly. In fact, you just read on in this section here, our Lord talks about making judgments. Once you remove the beam from your own eye, then you can remove the speck from your brother's eye. It implies making a judgment. Don't give what is holy to dogs. That's a judgment. Our Lord in John 7:24 said clearly, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." So we're called to judge rightly. In 1 Corinthians 5:12, Paul, speaking to elders and pastors, says, "Do you not judge those who are inside?" Then he goes on to give pastors and elders guidelines for judging rightly. So we're called to make a judgment. And so if we had to sum up these 12 verses here in one sentence, it would be this. Our Lord's message to us is stop judging others wrongly. Instead, seek the wisdom of your Heavenly Father, who will enable you to make godly, right judgments. So right judgment is important. It is called for in the Bible. But for the remainder of our time today, I want to draw out 10 characteristics of wrong judgment. I think this is important for us as Christians. I think it hits home for all of us. 10 characteristics of wrong judgment. So Jesus is warning us about wrong judgments, about making hypocritical judgments. So when is judgment wrong? What must we be on guard against? So 10 characteristics of wrong judgment. First of all, judgment is wrong when it is habitual. It's wrong when it's habitual. In Matthew 7:1, the verb that is used is a present active verb. So it could be translated, do not be judging. Do not make a habit of judging. Do not make it your practice. Do not be a chronic fault finder. I mean, we live in a fallen, sinful world. And we can easily find something wrong with everyone and everything if we look close enough. And so we must guard against this trap of becoming a chronic fault finder. It will cause us to get lost in a downward spiral of bitterness and sin. And we all know people like this. And many elderly people who have spent their lives as chronic fault finders live their final days in bitterness and loneliness. So do not make it your habit to judge people. Do not be a chronic fault finder. Secondly, judgment is wrong when it is unnecessary. We frequently make judgments about things that frankly are none of our business. This is unnecessary judgment. Paul says to us in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, aspire to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business. Aspire to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business. This is hard for us. It's very hard. How often I find myself making judgments about things that are none of my business. I look at someone else in another congregation, or I look at another congregation and I say, what's wrong with them over there? It's none of my business. I have no authority over them. I have no responsibility to judge what's happening in another church. Now, if it's here, it is necessary judgment. Scott and I have been entrusted with a responsibility here to care for you and to judge rightly. If Nathan and Scott and I are elected to a committee at Presbytery to look into something in another church, then it becomes our business. It becomes necessary judgment. Parents are called to rightly judge their children because it is their responsibility and it is their business. But too often, we make unnecessary judgments about things that are none of our business. Aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. Worry about yourself. Judge yourself, not everything and everyone else. There's a powerful example of this at the end of John's Gospel. In John 21, beginning in verse 19, our Lord had just restored Peter from his fall. He said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. He commissioned Peter to continue in the office of apostle. And then Jesus said to Peter, follow me. Peter looks back at John and says, but Lord, what about this man? And listen to Christ's response. Jesus said to him, If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. But Peter said, well, what about John? And Jesus essentially says to him, that is none of your business. You follow me. We should heed those words. Worry about yourself. Worry about those that you are responsible for. Concern yourself with your own walk, with your own sin. This is the judgment that is necessary. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:31, he said, if we judge ourselves, then we will not come under judgment. But if we fail to judge ourselves, we will be disciplined by the Lord. So judgment is wrong when it's unnecessary. Thirdly, judgment is wrong when it's based on insufficient knowledge. When it's based on insufficient knowledge. Don't rush to judgment before you have all the facts. And we do this all the time. We hear about something through a third party, through the grapevine, and we rush to judgment. Proverbs 18:13 says, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Now there are many examples of ways in which we make judgments based on insufficient knowledge. But I think probably the most common one is when we judge someone that has fallen into sin. I mean, we don't know. We just see the fall. We don't know what struggle they endured. We don't know how long they resisted a certain temptation. And a lot of times it's easy for us to judge when we have no temptation in that certain area. I mean, I don't think any of us here have been ever tempted to be mastered by gambling. It'd be very easy for us to look at someone who blew all his money gambling and say, what a fool. But maybe that person really struggled with gambling. Maybe before they were a Christian, they were taken captive by gambling and they fell. So we should not judge without sufficient knowledge. Fourthly, judgment is wrong when it is presumptuous. When it is presumptuous. It's wrong when we presume to read people's hearts and impute motives to their actions. And in fact, the emphasis of this final section in the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus is the only judge who knows our hearts. And that comes into sharp focus in chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. It's a dramatic scene. Judgment Day is pictured here. If you look with me, verses 22 and 23, where our Lord says that many will say to me in that day, Judgment Day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's a case where someone comes to Christ thinking that they know themselves. And Jesus said, I don't know you. You have deceived yourself. And so it's wrong for us to presume to know people's hearts, to know their motives. It's a wicked presumption. Because we presume to be omniscient. We presume to be all-knowing, and only God is all-knowing. I mean, the Bible tells us that we don't even know our own hearts. Better yet, someone else's hearts. John tells us that God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. We don't. So we must be careful. Not to say, well, he did this because, well, she said that to hurt me. We don't know. Maybe someone was tired. Maybe they were sick. Maybe they were in pain. We don't know people's hearts. And when we do that, we assume the prerogative of God. God alone can read the heart. We're called to pass judgment on what we can see, not on what we can't see. Judgment is wrong when it's presumptuous. Fifthly, judgment is wrong when it's merciless. When it is merciless. Do you give people the benefit of the doubt? Or do you assume the worst of people? Are you quick to condemn them? Is your model of judgment innocent until proven guilty? Or is it just guilty? We're merciless. How often we hear something and there are two explanations for it, and we immediately go to the worst possible explanation. James chapter 2, verse 13, James says that for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy will result in blessing for all involved. And for someone who has fallen into sin and is sorrowful, who is repentant, the last thing they need is merciless judgment. And we have to look no further than the example of Christ when he came to that woman at the well, that Samaritan woman, sinful woman. He dealt mercifully and graciously with her. He judged her. He called her out on her sin, but yet he was merciful to her. And we must do the same. Judgment is wrong when it is merciless. Sixth, judgment is wrong when it is joyful. When it is joyful. Judgment is wrong when it rejoices in someone else's sin. In 1 Corinthians 13:6, and we know this verse well. We hear it read at almost every wedding we've ever attended. It says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. I mean, how often do we get that reversed? We rejoice in iniquity and not in the truth. When we hear gossip about someone who has fallen into sin, and we may put a sad face on and say, oh, how terrible. But inwardly, we're joyful. There's something in us that delights to hear bad news. When we hear of a politician or a celebrity who has been caught in sin, and we're joyful. I mean, there's something in our sinful, fallen flesh that loves to hear bad news. We love to hear about people's sin. And Scripture acknowledges this fact. Listen to Proverbs 18:8. It says, the words of a whisperer or the words of a gossip are like delicious morsels that go down into the inner parts of the body. Bad news is always more tasty. It's always more interesting than good news. I mean, just ask the news corporations. No one wants to hear about the father who loves his wife and his children who has been faithful to his wife for 60 years. But we do want to hear about someone who's cheated, someone who has fallen from grace. This is the sickness of our fallen nature. That we find joy in judging others. That we find joy in someone else's sin. It's sick. Judgment is wrong when it is joyful. Paul did not rejoice when people rejected Christ. Listen to what he said. Paul said, for I have often told you before, and I now say again, even with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. We should not be joyful when we hear about sin. We, like Paul, should be weeping that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. God is not happy with sin. Neither should we be. Seventh, judgment is wrong when it is unimportant. When it is unimportant. Judgment is wrong when it is over a matter that is unimportant. And I really couldn't find a better word. I struggled. Unimportant's not the greatest word, because there are certain doctrines that are extremely important, but they become less important in certain circumstances. And Paul alludes to this. He brings this idea into the realm of the church in Colossians chapter 2. He says in chapter 2, verse 16, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths." Now he's not talking about the Sabbath day. Notice Sabbaths, plural. What he's talking about is the dietary laws and the liturgical calendar of the Old Testament. So there were still people who were observing these dietary laws and were still holding to the liturgical calendar of the Old Testament. And there were people in the church that were judging them for that. Paul says, let no one judge you over these things. And we have to remember, the New Testament was written in a time of transition. Our brothers and sisters back in the first century did not have the full revelation of God that we have. It was a transition period. So it would not be acceptable for us to go back to observing the dietary laws and the liturgical calendar, because we know better. But this was a period when this was an unimportant matter. There are times when it did become important, but at that time it was not an important matter. You know, we have to recognize we're not going to agree at all points. You know, is our conviction about psalmody important? Absolutely. But there are certain situations where it becomes less important. You know, when you go to meet with a brother and sister, you don't immediately launch into how they're sinning in worship because they don't sing the Psalms. And I was on the other side of this. I used to get together with a fellow pastor, and I just wanted to have fellowship with him, just talk with him. And all he wanted to do was mock my convictions for singing the Psalms. And needless to say, you know, we didn't get together very much after that. He took an important matter of psalmody and made it an issue when it should have been an unimportant matter. And so there's many things like this. Baptism, it's important. But when I go to preach in a Reformed Baptist church, I don't preach a sermon about how they're sinning because they don't baptize infants. So judgment is wrong when it's unimportant. There are certain doctrines that become less important at certain times. Eighth, judgment is wrong when it is inconsistent. When it's inconsistent. We judge another person for something, meanwhile we're doing the same thing. This is exactly what Paul condemns the Romans for in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing." That was Jesus' point with the beam and the speck in the brother's eye. I mean, in our language, we might say, why do you look at the eyelash in your brother's eye and ignore the telephone pole in your own eye? You know, it's a humorous graphic example to us of the inconsistency of our judgment. So judgment is wrong when it's inconsistent. Ninth, judgment is wrong when it is destructive. It's wrong when it's destructive. When you seek to tear someone else down in order to feel better about yourself, it's destructive because it attacks someone personally. And Jesus gets at this back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. He's talking about murderous attitudes and how if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. And he says, whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. The term Raca, we would translate it, you good for nothing person, you worthless person. It's a personal attack against somebody. It's saying that a person made in the image of God is worthless. And this applies to believers and unbelievers alike. Unbelievers are made in the image of God. We cannot attack them personally. We have to distinguish between constructive judgment and destructive judgment. Wrong judgment causes personal damage to people. John Stott says regarding this destructive judgment, he says that it gives us the pleasure of self-righteousness without the pain of penance. That's a piercing quote. In other words, we tear somebody down and so we get this pleasure of self-righteousness, but yet we don't have to do anything to change. We can continue on in our sin. We continue on in the way we are. And so this destructive judgment will serve as a barrier to our sanctification. Because as long as we can find someone who is worse than us, we can convince ourselves that we don't have to change. Paul gets at this in Galatians 6:4. This idea of tearing someone else down so you feel good about yourself. He says in Galatians 6:4, but let each one test or judge his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Don't compare yourselves to other people. Don't tear other people down in order to feel self-righteous, in order to feel good about yourself. Destructive judgment is destructive to the person being judged, and it's also destructive to us. As our Lord says, with what measure you measure, it will be measured back to you. Finally, and this sums up all of the previous points, is that judgment is wrong when it is un-Christ-like. Judgment is wrong when it is un-Christ-like. In Hebrews 2:17, Jesus Christ is called our merciful and faithful high priest. Our merciful and faithful high priest. Jesus is the judge. He is the one who knows our hearts. He has every right to judge us. But how does Scripture speak of our Savior? The judge of the universe is called the Good Shepherd. The one who takes us, stupid, silly, wandering sheep, as his very own. Who loves us and cares for us. He is merciful. He showed us mercy before we were saved, and he continues to do so now. And so we must judge like Christ judged. And this involves reading the Scriptures and listening and hearing Christ. How did He judge? Where did He go? How did He react to different types of people? This will give us the wisdom that we need to judge rightly. We read that passage from Ephesians for our call to worship that gives us that wonderful balanced view of who we are. And if we want to judge rightly, we must keep that before us. That we were once dead in our sins, but God made us alive in Christ. We can only boast in the cross. And it's no mistake that Paul so frequently, as he writes to these churches who were experiencing hardship and divisions, what does he do? He doesn't say, well, let's just all get along. But he lays the gospel out. He levels the playing field. And that's what he does in Romans. It's very vivid. Jews and Gentiles alike, you are all sinners who are under the wrath of God. And you have all been saved by Christ. The gospel should unite us. So our Lord's message to us is stop judging others wrongly. Instead, seek the wisdom of Christ who will enable you to judge rightly. He is indeed our merciful and faithful High Priest. Let's pray.